job, Ben. Appreciate you and your team. Just a reminder, if you are visiting with us or you have an address change or a prayer request, you can always pick up those connection cards that are in the seat backs in front of you. Fill those out, and you can put those in the tithe plates, and they'll get to Ben and I. I'm not a big art nerd at all. In fact, you would think that a lot of the most famous paintings in the world are found in some museum somewhere, except for this painting. I'm sure, maybe you're familiar with it. This particular painting that right there, have you ever seen that one before? That's the Sistine Chapel. And it's a fresco painting, and it was done by Michelangelo between 1508 and 1512, somewhere in there. And it's on the ceiling, so I mean, like, they had created these rafters for him to paint off of. He'd paint laying on his back. And it's one of the chapels in the Vatican. And this particular work is considered the foundational piece of artwork in the High Renaissance era. And so, you know, being in this chapel at a time when there's no electricity or anything like that, you know, they light candles for lighting and things like that. You can imagine after hundreds of years, the buildup of soot and grime on this painting, it had completely caked it. And the painting had lost its vibrance. It lost its luster. And so in 1984, or in 1980, between the years of 1980 and 1994, that ceiling underwent an extensive restoration process. They actually created this special gel called AB57 that they applied to it. They would smear on the painting, and it would dissolve the layers of grime and soot without harming the fresco paint, which is just amazing how they did that. And the result, once they kind of washed all of that AB57 off, the result surprised many art historians and the general public, because everybody thought that the painting was originally supposed to be a very muted paint, you know, kind of like a pastel. But whenever they washed the years of grime off, they found that the painting was very vibrant in color. And they found lots of little details that the soot had obscured over the years, and those details had been overlooked. We're such features as the muscular definition. You can see David and God there in the very center, the reaching out and touching. You know, you can see, after they removed all the soot, you could see his muscular definitions, and you could see subtle shading in his painting technique. And it provided new insight into Michelangelo's artistic genius. But just like Michelangelo's painting, before Jesus steps on the scene, God is painting his own picture. And it's his purposeful work in the world. And the purpose of his work within the world had become lost, if you will, kind of misrepresented among his people over the years. The new shininess of God's redemptive work in this world had kind of lost its luster. People had kind of forgotten about it. And this morning we're going to see that just like the purpose of the restoration process here was not to repaint the Sistine Chapel. I mean, can you imagine? Anybody ever have the bright idea of completely just kind of wiping this off? Let's just repaint it. That'd be crazy to take a priceless work of art like this and basically start from scratch. Nobody would do that. And so just like that, I mean, Jesus comes on the scene, and he's going to show us that he didn't come to set aside the law or the prophets or the Old Testament. He didn't come to just repaint everything. He kind of came to knock the dirt and the grime off. He came to bring back God's beauty in his purposes. And I think that as we begin to understand how Jesus fulfills the prophets and the law, it's also going to give us insight about our own particular righteousness. So let's continue. We started kind of last couple of weeks talking about salt and light and working through some of these parts of Matthew that I've overlooked over the years. We begin to a new section where Jesus begins to teach us about the law. And, you know, if you go start in the Matthew chapter 5 where the Sermon on the Mount begins, you'll see Jesus teaching about the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are his teaching about Christian character. And then last week, we read about the salt and the light section, and that's about our Christian influence in the world and how we can preserve our culture and how we can bring a little flair, a little style, a little flavor to our world. And now in this new section, Jesus is going to teach us about his righteousness. And when he does this, he drives us back to the Old Testament, back to the law and the prophets and their relation to us today. Now, before I move on, I want to clarify that term righteousness, because a lot of people don't understand what righteousness is. Righteousness is our behavior. Righteousness is that good and pure behavior, the accepted standards of morality and justice and virtue and uprightness, and it describes our relationship with other people, and it describes our relationship with the Lord. And so whenever I mention that word righteousness, that's what I'm talking about, is our conduct in this world as it relates to other people and God. But I mentioned just a second ago that Jesus is going to drive us back to the Old Testament. I want to ask you this question. What do you think about the Old Testament? You know, Baptists get a bad rap because we focus on the New Testament quite a bit. But when you go to read your Bible, where do you gravitate towards? Do you gravitate towards the Old Testament or do you gravitate towards the New? Me, I'll just be honest, I love the New Testament. I love reading about Jesus. That's where I really believe the meat is. And of course, that's where the gospel is clearly defined. But most people ask the question, most Christians will ask the question, is the Old Testament still important? Is it still relevant? And some people even say that we should just do away with the Old Testament. We should only have the New Testament. They would say that the Old Testament's just full of law. And they would even say, but didn't Jesus come to replace the law? He brought the gospel. Doesn't the gospel replace the law? Yeah, I mean, it's true. Jesus did bring, and he did come preaching the gospel. But that doesn't mean that we should set aside the Old Testament. I mean, can you imagine if we was just to completely write off the Old Testament, right? We'd be doing away with that much of our Bible. About 3/4 of our Bible is the Old Testament. And I think that's just crazy. And I think maybe the best way for us to determine the value of the Old Testament is to see how Jesus viewed it. Just ask the question, okay, what did Jesus think about the Old Testament? What did he have to say about it? And what did he have to say about the law? Now, let's just also begin with this common understanding. Jesus is a teacher on a whole different level. It's completely different from the teachers of his day. I mean, when he taught with authority. And oftentimes, whenever he would teach, it was almost as if he was setting aside some of the things that they had taught. And it's, it'd be like setting aside a lot of their traditions. But Jesus never set aside the Old Testament law. And so as we begin to look at this today, keep that in the back of your mind, that Jesus may have taught differently, but he still upholds the Old Testament. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 is where we're going to begin. Matthew 5, verse 17. Here's what Jesus says. Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writing of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. Now, whenever we see that, I want you to note that Jesus uses that term, the law of Moses and the prophets. That is just simply shorthand for the whole Old Testament. He's not zeroing in on any particular part of the Old Testament. it's comprehensive. He's talking about the whole Old Testament. And whenever Jesus came, he began his earthly ministry. One of the things that was central to his teaching was this idea of the kingdom of God. And whenever he would talk about the kingdom of God, it, to the people that was listening, this was a completely different presentation of God's work in the world. It was mind-blowing to them, because in the Old Testament, they had read passages like this out of Leviticus where it says, anyone who injures another person must be dealt with according to the injury afflicted. A fracture for a fracture, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Whatever anyone does to injure another person must be paid back in kind. Whoever kills an animal must pay for it in full, but whoever kills another person must be put to death. That was what they had grown up on. That's what they cut their teeth on. That's whenever they'd go to synagogue, those passages would be read. Jesus shows up on the scene, and in Matthew 5, he says things like in Matthew 5, 7, where he says, God blesses the merciful, and they'll be shown mercy. For a lot of the Jews, they're like, hold up, what? I thought if somebody injured me, I was supposed to seek justice and injure them back. And here you're telling me that I should provide them with mercy. I mean, the Jews, they had been taught it was their duty to avenge a wrong. Jesus shows up on the scene and he says, No. Yeah, I want you to be merciful. And so those two lines of thought are so radically different, the Jews actually begin to wonder, okay, so if he's claiming to be the Messiah, and he's teaching something that to my own Jewish mindset seems like it's a conflict, is he setting aside the Jewish law? Is he saying that what we've grown up on and what's read in the synagogues is no longer relevant? Is that what he's saying? And I think Jesus obviously heard these rumblings amongst the people. And I think that's why he addresses it right here. He says, no, I didn't come to set aside the Old Testament. I didn't come to eradicate it. I came to fulfill them. And so we can see from the first statement here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus is saying point blank, I didn't come to replace the Old Testament law. I didn't come to destroy the Old Testament law. I didn't come to upend the Old Testament law. I didn't even come to set it aside. And so Jesus fulfilled the demands of the law by living a perfect life of obedience to the law. If you're taking notes, I want you, if you got your study guide there, I want you to see that first thing, is that Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill the law. And he fulfilled the demands of the law by living that perfect life. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says this, this high priest of ours, talking about Jesus, this high priest of ours understands our weakness, for he faced all the same testings we do, and this is the key, yet he did not sin. Imagine that for just a second. Jesus faced every temptation you and I are going to face in this life. If you can imagine it, he faced it to some degree. And a lot of times we use that as an excuse for our behavior of giving in and using it as an excuse for our sin. It's, you don't understand what I was facing. Like me, I've talked about my gluttony, right? Specifically with regard to ice cream. You know, it'd be like me going, you don't understand. It was homemade ice cream and I had to eat it, right? But Jesus doesn't succumb to those temptations. He lives this perfect life without sin, and it opens a way for you and I. Now, he may have set aside some of the traditions of that day, but Jesus never once sets aside God's commands in the Old Testament. He lives this perfect life of unswerving obedience to God's perfect and holy law. And the Scriptures are very clear. It says that he took the law's punishment for our sin. He didn't sin, we did. And so his punishment of going to the cross and being crucified, that wasn't for anything he had done, it was for what we had done. You know, the law's demands, when you look back in the Old Testament, the law's demands are pretty simple. You either keep it perfectly or you die. I mean, it's just one of those two things. Now, all of us that have been in church for most of our lives understand we're sinners, that we're imperfect. And because of that, everybody deserves to die. But see, here's where the catch happens. Jesus, all of the Old Testament and all of the laws and all the regulations there, Jesus does them all perfectly so we don't have to. Because we couldn't do it. And because we deserve to die, I mean, I admit it. There's no way I've kept any of the Old Testament. I deserve to die. Jesus didn't deserve to die, but yet He died in my place. He fulfilled the demands of the law, so we don't need to die. And whenever I say die, I'm talking about an eternal death. I'm not talking about a physical death. I'm talking about this eternal death. And He demonstrated for us. I think there's a beauty in this, that He demonstrates for us the price that had to be paid. And whenever He's raised up again, that's God's seal of approval saying the penalty has been paid. I find it sufficient. Jesus had done the right thing. It's good enough. My seal of approval is I'm going to raise Him from the dead. And so that's the very first way that Jesus fulfills those Old Testament scriptures. He fulfilled the demands of the law. And think about, He also says, so I fulfilled the demands of the law and the prophecies. Think about those prophecies. His life, death, and resurrection, the way that He lived, it fulfills the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. I mean, here's what Jesus actually had to say about the Old Testament prophecies with regard to Himself. Now, remember, they didn't necessarily have a Bible like we have today, so what we're going to read, when Jesus says the Scriptures, He's actually talking about the Old Testament, what was written on the scrolls and read in the synagogues. That's what He means by the Scriptures. There's a time and a place when Jesus actually had an argument with some really religious people, and here's what He told them, John 5:39. He says, "You search the Scriptures," remember, those Old Testament scrolls, "you search the Old Testament because you think they give you eternal life, but the Scriptures, the Old Testament, points to Me." Have you ever considered that? Have you ever read the Old Testament through that lens of just like, now, how is this about Jesus? John 5:46, Jesus tells them, He says, "If you really believed Moses, you would believe Me, because he wrote about Me." Have you ever considered that? That Moses' writings are not written in a vacuum, but they're actually written looking forward to Jesus? That's what Jesus is telling them. He's saying, listen, you're looking at the Old Testament for eternal life, but they're pointing to Me. I'm eternal life for you. There was another time after Jesus' resurrection. I don't know if you remember this particular passage, but it's in the book of Luke. But after Jesus is resurrected, it says that He's walking on this road to Emmaus. And He comes along two believers, and they're discussing Jesus' death and what all that means. And they're talking about how the potential that He's been resurrected, and they're in awe of everything that's going on. And Jesus walks up alongside them, and He just begins to converse with them, and they sit down to have a meal. And Luke 24:27, it says, Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. The Old Testament isn't just a collection of antique, outdated laws and regulations. The Old Testament in its entirety is about Jesus. It's about God's redemptive work in this world and how that will be fulfilled in the person of Jesus. In today's culture, I mean, we tend to view the Old Testament as somewhat outdated, somewhat irrelevant, but Jesus, He counters that. He specifically states, listen, it's about Me. And He even sees it as foundational to our faith. So number two, if you're following along, Jesus says the law will always have authority. Look at Matthew 5:18, the very next verse. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So if you can't tell, Jesus has a very, very high opinion of God's Word. He says, I tell you the truth. Now that is the strongest positive statement possible. Until heaven and earth disappear. What he's meaning whenever he says that, he's saying until the end of all created things. Then he goes on and he says, not one will disappear. He's saying no one can destroy God's Word or diminish its power. And he even goes and says, not even the smallest detail. I don't read Hebrew, but in the Hebrew language, there's some letters that are so close in how they resemble that it just like a little tail on the end of one of those markings can mean the, make the, a huge difference in what that word means. It's a, you know, the idea of the little jot or tittle. It's a, called a yoda, is what it's called. And so he's saying not even one of those little jot or tittles will disappear. Not, they won't change. They won't be diminished. And here's what Jesus is saying. He's really saying that God's Word, the Old Testament, the New Testament, God's Word is unchanging. And it's eternally significant. It's permanent. God's Word is permanent. Can you imagine over the millennia how many times people have tried to do away with the Bible? How many times it's been outlawed? You know, we're Protestants today. You understand, we're Protestants today because somebody had the audacity to actually copy the Bible so that man, the average, everyday, common man, could have access to it. There was a time when even our religious leaders didn't want us to have God's Word. They was like, you don't need to read it. We'll read it and tell you what it says. In fact, there's still parts of the world that are like that today. I tell you, whenever I go to Mexico and work with Matt, those priests that are in those local communities, they'll tell their people, you don't need to read the Bible. There's no sense, there's no reason for you to go to that Baptist Bible study. We'll read the Bible for you and we'll tell you what it says. God's Word is unchanging and it's eternally significant and it's good and right for us. It changes us. And it says, Jesus says that it will endure all things forever. Says this, the grass withers and flowers fade, but the Word of our God stands forever. And so it doesn't matter what anybody tries to do on this planet, how they try to eliminate the Bible. They try to keep it out of our schools. They try to keep it out of our libraries. But of course, it's the best-selling book of all time. We're so fortunate to live here in America, you know what? I got to thinking the other day, I've got more Bibles in my library than most people have in all of South Vietnam or North Korea. We're so blessed to be able to have God's Word. Matthew 24 says, heaven and earth will disappear, but my words will never disappear. There's a lot of religions that have popped up over the years that have taken God's Word and tried to change it. I'm thinking specifically about the Mormon Bible or something like the Seventh-day Advent Bible, things like that, where they're changing it. But God's Word never changes. It's preserved for all time. I love television shows like The Walking Dead, right, where zombie apocalypse. I can promise you, if there's a zombie apocalypse tomorrow, the Bible will still exist in some form or fashion. It's not going anywhere because it is God's Word and it's how He created this world. And this world is dependent upon God's Word. That's so important. It's that Word that we exist by. And every part of it matters. You can't diminish it. You can't minimize it. You can't call any part of God's Word insignificant. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is good, is inspired by God, and is useful to teach us what is true and make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong, and it teaches us to do what is right. I think that's the reason why a lot of people don't like the Bible, is because it points out when we're wrong. But God's Word is absolutely reliable. It's true. And that means that the Old Testament is just as important as the New Testament. You can't have one without the other. You can't remove the Old Testament and have full revelation of God in the New without the Old. And the next thing that should be so obvious is that for us, in a real practical manner, with our relationship to the Bible, we have got to make sure that we practice it and teach it. All of it. We should never pick and choose which commands you like. There's a lot of people that read through the Bible and they come to some sort of sin that God calls heinous. And they want to wipe it out. They want to try to, oh, he doesn't mean that anymore. That's not what God says. God's a God of love. He would want me to love whoever I want. See, every part of the Bible matters. Jesus says there are no little commands. And even if there were a little command, let's just play a hypothetical game for just a second. Even if there were some little commands in the Bible, if there were, breaking one, ignoring one, or relaxing the requirement of one, it ultimately diminishes your standing in God's future kingdom. You can't. You don't get to pick and choose what God says is right. You don't get to pick and choose what parts of the Bible you want to follow and which parts that you're just going to explain away. Matthew 5:19, it says, if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same. So let's just play the what if game for just a second. Because we have people in sections of our society today that want to take God's revelation and God's command about specific parts of the human life, and I'm thinking particularly about the homosexual agenda, and they want to diminish God's teaching about that. What they're doing when they do that is they are teaching others to ignore this commandment. Even if they believe it is the least commandment, they're teaching others to ignore that commandment. And it says, you will be called the least in the kingdom of God. So if you make much about God's law, I mean, if you hold it to high authority, and that you teach it and you live it out, you're going to find your place in the kingdom is going to be a high place. But the moment that you say, I'm going to take parts of the Bible and I'm going to excuse them away, or I'm going to just choose to ignore them or diminish that their importance, or try to say some way that God didn't really mean that and God's a God of love or whatever, at that moment you become the least in the kingdom of heaven. However, those that are great in God's kingdom not only teach these commands, but they make it a part of their life. So you should practice what you preach, and you should teach what you practice. You know, the question often comes up, you know, about what about the civil and the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament? Like, oh, I read in the Old Testament you're not supposed to eat shellfish. I mean, oh, I read somewhere else that you're not supposed to wear clothing made of two different types of cloth. And they always try to, this is one of those gotcha questions, you know. They always ask the pastor about it. What about that? So if he didn't mean that, does he really mean this today, you know? Are we supposed to still, am I supposed to not wear clothing of two different cloths today? Or should I not eat that king crab or whatever? These laws, you've got to understand, these laws were meant to set Israel apart from the other nations as they're coming into the nation of Palestine, that land of Palestine. That's what it's meant. It's to keep them from that slippery slope of falling into the religious practices of their enemies. It's the shellfish, okay? Here's the thing with shellfish. A lot of people don't eat them right. And have you ever been around somebody that's allergic to shellfish? I had a friend once who ate some crab once, and he didn't know he was allergic to it. He swole up like a bullfrog, man. It can be really bad. So God has particular reasons why He says those things. The law, take for example the laws concerning the temple and everything that surrounds the sacrificial system. Those things were given to point forward to the life-giving sacrifice of Jesus. Now that He has made that ultimate sacrifice, why would we still want to sacrifice lambs? That makes no sense. He's the final sacrifice. Once and for all, we don't have to participate in that thing anymore. So, when you talk about those gotcha questions, well, how, you know, God says that you're supposed to sacrifice a lamb to pay for your sin, and you know, there's a particular time and place that God intended many of those commandments and laws and ceremonial instructions. And Jesus has accomplished the work of them. He's fulfilled those things. So we're not bound to them any longer. Okay, the final thing, look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Jesus says, "But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And so that's number three, if you're keeping track there on your bulletin. Jesus declares a higher standard for righteousness. Now, this is quite possibly, it has the potential to be one of the most confusing verses in all the book of Matthew. Because when you read that, you're going, kind of scratching your head, okay, what does he mean by that? Unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of teachers of religious law, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. What does he mean by that? Is Jesus now saying that eternal life is only available to those who could possibly live a life more pure than the most holy, best religious leaders of your time? So are you saying that there's the only way that I can get to heaven today is if I live a life better than Billy Graham or insert religious leader at that time? Is our salvation now predicated upon our good works? Is our salvation now tied to our behavior? I mean, there's a lot of questions that come out of this. You have to understand that in that particular culture, the teachers of religious law are also called scribes. So those scribes and Pharisees, those people were highly admired. I mean, they were treated with a lot of respect. They were placed on a pedestal of the most holy men, the men who are living as close to lives as God's commanded as possible. And so for the average person, when Jesus says this statement that you can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you have a righteousness greater than the scribes and the Pharisees, average people like me kind of just toss up your hands and goes, well, I guess I don't get to go to heaven because there's no way that I could be more perfect than Billy Graham or insert religious leader. So I think that the people there hearing Jesus say this, they're shocked. Well, he's just said that nobody's going to be able to enter the kingdom of heaven because nobody lives a more perfect life than those guys. Jesus, that's not what Jesus is saying at all. Jesus is taking them back and saying, listen, this is the way it's always been. There is a higher standard that's required to get into heaven than what those guys, the best of you, is living. And don't you think that God recognizes that man is never going to achieve perfection? God knows that. And so, out of love, what does He do? Sends His Son, Jesus. Jesus shows up on the scene. God's had mercy on us. And He provides the means by which we can be declared righteous enough to enter the kingdom. You see, because when Jesus dies, we are imputed, it's a big church word, we are imputed with His righteousness. That means that it's given to us. If you identify with Jesus, right, if He's your Lord and Savior, when you step across that line into salvation, His righteousness becomes yours. And so now, guess what? That's your ticket into the kingdom of heaven. Romans 3:21 says this, "But now God has shown us a way to be made right, to be made righteous with Him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago." And that the way that is to be made right is through Jesus. That's what Jesus is doing. He's just clarifying that now, and there's always been this higher standard of righteousness that's required for eternal life. And that can be yours if you'll follow me, if you'll submit to my lordship. And so as Jesus comes into our heart through that genuine personal relationship with Him, our lives are transformed. And we enjoy a new standing before God. And we find that we're no longer His enemy, but now we're His friend. That's what He means by unless your righteousness. He's saying the only way you can get into eternal life, the only way you can enter the kingdom of heaven is to be filled with my righteousness. I'll give it to you. I'll make that way possible for you. So the application of what we've just read today is super simple. I mean, if you believe in Jesus, then you will believe that what He said about the Scriptures. And if you believe what Jesus said about the Scriptures, then you'll be a person of this book. And you're going to read it, you're going to learn it, you're going to study it, you're going to treasure it, you're going to put it into practice, you're going to share it with others, you're going to teach it to others. I mean, it's going to be the central focus of your life. And it will be the sole authority to guide you for all of your life. Don't pick and choose what parts of the Bible you're going to obey. All of it has to be important to you. And Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And He affirmed the continuing authority of the law. And He proclaimed that there is a need for a greater righteousness. And that righteousness, by all accounts, it's humanly impossible. That's the reason I've came. That's the heart of the gospel. I came and I lived the perfect life that you couldn't, and I went to the cross and took the punishment that you deserved. I carried your sins to the cross. I became your sacrificial lamb, and I secured for you that righteousness that is required. I've just made it possible for you to be justified when you stand before the Lord one day. And so I put the question before you. One day, every single one of us in this room is going to die. Will you, on that day that you pass, and immediately you're in the presence of the all-high and mighty judge of the universe, will you be declared righteous? Will He see you as righteous? Or will He see that you have fallen short? And you never did anything to rectify that outside of your own personal works. The only thing that's acceptable is Jesus' righteousness. If you don't possess that, your options are very limited and not good. And that's not my opinion. That's what this book says. But if you don't believe that it holds authority, it'll never mean anything to you. But if you see this book the way that Jesus saw this book, you're going to understand what's required of all of us is something that only Jesus can provide. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I'm overwhelmed with the plan that You set forth. I'm overwhelmed by Your goodness. And Father, I don't deserve mercy. I don't. But because of Your loving kindness, and because of Your character, mercy is what's extended. And I'm so grateful for that. I'm so grateful that I now have an eternal life that has been secured, not by my good works, or my religious behavior, but it's secured because of what Jesus did on the cross. And Father, I pray this morning, it breaks my heart to walk out of here every Sunday knowing that there are some that have heard and are still choosing to reject your plan of salvation, reject the gospel. So, Father, this morning I pray that those that have never made that decision to follow Jesus, those that have never been willing to turn their life over to Him, Lord, I pray this morning that it would just become a reality for them and that they would turn and that they would follow Jesus, knowing that He has done everything possible to provide confidence in eternal life. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning, as we're going to close with something a little bit different, a little bit more special. If you remember, Thursday we had our Purdy School District